almost seems as we sing those words of that hymn that the preacher himself is very conscious of his calling and his need for the Lord to use him in the presentation of the gospel, which is certainly the case. But for all of us, there are areas of service that we are all involved in, which we need the Lord's help and encouragement in. Well, I'd like you to turn with me, not to that passage of scripture that we read as our reading from Romans, but rather to the book of James, the letter of James. Not that we're going to be looking primarily at James, because I want us to go in a few moments back to Romans chapter 12. But I want to express in a few words the burden of the preacher today and that which I want us to consider seriously together. And that is the Christian's life, the conduct, how we live, how we behave. Looking at God's word and asking, am I living this Christian life that I should live? Or is my testimony simply words, the mind, the concepts that we believe? Sometimes this book of the letter of James is avoided because there are a few things contained within this particular letter which causes some to have consternation and difficulty. We as evangelical believers have embraced and we delight and joy in the fact that we are justified by faith alone. Justification by faith is the central theme which speaks of God's salvation, which we have known, which we enjoy, we rest our eternal hope in. Because we know that there's nothing that we can do that can add to our salvation. It is a gift of God. It's not of our doing, not of works. We cannot boast. It is all of God's goodness to us. So if we are the Lord's this morning, if we are Christians, we can say that my justification, my righteous standing before God is through what God has done, not what I am doing or can do to contribute to that work of grace. And I don't want to be misunderstood that as we looked just briefly at one or two things that James has to say to us here, that I am going to deviate from the tenor, the scripture of God's word, which speaks of our justification by faith. It almost seems at times the way in which James expresses himself is as if somehow we need more than just faith. But that is not what James is saying. If we look at chapter 2, verse 14 on, we are looking at a teaching which seems to suggest that faith without works is dead. In other words, we need faith and we need works. But that is not really, in essence, what the Apostle James is actually saying here. He is conscious to the same feelings that many other apostles and Christians have often felt who have been grounded in God's word, that when it comes to being a Christian, it is not just what we believe in our heads, which we regard as that standing of justification. We believe the right things and we trust in Christ. But there has to be something more, not by way of works, by what is evidenced in our lives. There's what we believe, and there is how we, as Christians, behave. So if we read the words, faith without works is dead, we're not saying that we're saved by both our beliefs and our actions, But what we are, have to come to the conclusion, dear friends, and I trust we already have done, and I'm sure many of you have looked at these passages before and exercised your mind in considering these things, you'll realize that it is possible that sometimes our behavior is not as it should be. Though we know the right things, what follows in our actions doesn't match. And so I believe that as Christians this morning, we should be examining our own standing before God. And as those who have been well taught the Word of God, and I know that the ministry here in the past has been a faithful exposition of the Word of God, and I feel confident that Mark will continue to open up the Word of God in such a way that you have a clear understanding of what God is saying in His Word. My prayer is that that Word that you hear will affect all of our lives. That we will be known not just according to what we believe and say, but that it will be evidenced in the lives that we live. What other thing will greatly enhance and glorify God that we will be living those lives that He will have us to live? You see, Abraham had faith, and it was accompanied by that which he did, which show us that his faith was real saving faith. And Apostle James, as we turn back to the previous chapter, chapter 1, we are reminded of this right at the very end of that chapter. James tells us that pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Now, it may seem a very quaint thing and a very strange thing to think about widows and orphans. We don't seem to, within our churches or even in society, to have such serious issues with regard to how widows and orphans are being looked after, though I'm sure there are some areas in this world where there are such problems. We could interchange many words for the words widows and orphans, recognizing the needs of people round and about us, and in particular, those who are unsaved. And our passion, our concern, our interest as God's people must be for those who are lost. And of course, accompanied with that concern is this desire that we should have to be unspotted or unruined by the world in which we live. And certainly we will remind ourselves of these things in what I have to say today. So then, when we come to God's Word, which we are, and which we, I trust, regularly do in our own study of the Scriptures, in our own reading, as well as the hearing of God's Word preached, we must be very careful how we receive the Word of God. Not just as doctrines and teachings that we are instructed to believe and understand, but doctrines and teachings which will affect the lives that we as God's people live. This is practical. This is God-honoring truth. Again, turning to James in chapter 1 and verse 21 on, let me just read: therefore, laying aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and hear, but be not hearers of the word, and hearers, deceiving yourself. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and then immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. There is a blessing to be known through what we believe, what God has revealed, and there is a blessing to be known when we do that which God would have us to do. Let me just read this statement, which I think expresses perhaps better than I'm able to do the heart and the mind of James. Faith without works cannot be called faith. Faith without works is dead. And a dead faith is worse than no faith at all. Faith must work. It must produce. It must be visible. Verbal faith is not enough. Mental faith is insufficient. Faith must change our lives if it is a real work of God. When the Spirit of God works within us in a saving way, that is regeneration by the Spirit, it has to be, dear friends, that that same Spirit which brings us to life must change our lives. So that faith which is created within us, which is our justification because we are saved by faith alone, will obviously, of necessity, change our lives. That we live in the way that God wants us and has commanded us to live. Well, that's quite a long introduction to what I'm going to say today, isn't it? And I hope the rest of my sermon won't be as long-winded. I hope that you may have some idea of where we're going and what we're going to consider together, both this morning and again this evening. And I would pivot my thoughts around Romans chapter 12, verse 1. A familiar verse of scripture which I'm sure that we would, probably most of us as the Lord's people, be able to recite. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Perhaps in a nutshell, that is saying what I've already said as we look together at James. And most who comment or are commentators on Paul's epistle to the Romans agree on this point, that this is the turning point of Paul's letter to the Romans. We have verses, chapters 1 through to 11, and then we have 12 to the end of the letter. And in the first part, we have laid before us the glorious doctrines of the Word of God, the truth which we believe and I trust understand and remember and are concerned about, because it is the foundation of our faith. But then it is almost as if the Apostle Paul was sitting down, he's having a cup of coffee, and he's saying, now, where am I going to go from it now here? What am I going to say now? Is it not possible that there were people who will read these glorious truths, which I've given to them as in as clear a way as possible? Is it going to leave them just cold and full of head knowledge, and it won't affect the way in which they live? Surely there have been many through the course of history who have read through Romans and said, yeah, I understand that. That seems true. That's right. And yet there's something seriously lacking in their lives. They know of Christ. They know the truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, which are made very clear in this letter, but they have no real saving interest in what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. And it probably stems from the fact they have no real appreciation or knowledge or acceptance that they are sinners and have never cast themselves upon the mercy of God. So having knowledge has never developed any further than just being intellectual assent to certain truths which are written down. And I'm sure the Apostle Paul, it's for him, if this is the last thing that he desires, that people just believe with their minds. And dear friends, I would say this, I say it carefully, but we're not saved because of our intellect. No person will enter into heaven because they have such clever minds that they have read, they have heard, they meditated upon, they thought through the doctrines and have come to an assent, yes, that must be true. Those who are found in heaven, those that are in Christ, are the only ones who will then go on to know not only God's saving power in their lives, but his keeping power has and his enabling them to live that life which God instructs us to live, as is recorded in God's word. The ones who hear and obey and follow and live that life are the true children of God. Now you might say, well, are you not saying then we don't really need to understand? God forbid we should imagine that. God in his grace has given us a full revelation of himself. And the Apostle Paul has been very careful in the opening chapters, right as far as chapter 11, that yes, this is what we believe. This is what we know to be true. This is God's revelation of himself. He shows us what man is in his sin, his depravity. And when we read the opening chapters of Romans, we have to agree. This is very much evident in the way in which a natural man lives and behaves. But then we go on to read of the way in which God has dealt with sinners, and that he has provided a way whereby sinners can be saved, and it is through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And God is glorified here as his Son's name is uplifted and presented as the only Savior of sinners. And we, right at the very beginning, as we begin to understand what man's need is emphasized so clearly in the doctrine of justification by faith. That God's way of salvation is according to God's gracious dealings with sinners such as you and me. And if we get away from that, if we remove ourselves from that central doctrine of the Word of God, which speaks of our being right before God, then we have never really understood the purposes of God in sending his Son to this world to save. If you read the testimony of God's people down through the years, especially those who have been greatly used and blessed of God as preachers, as reformers, as leaders of God's people, they've so often recommended that God's people should have an understanding of these chapters which tell us of the glorious truths. That systematic theology, if you like, if you want to use that term. How it's all laid out clearly what Christ has done. What he does, he saves us, he redeems us from our sinful nature. He makes us righteous. He goes on to sanctify us. And one day we will be glorified. All this glory and all these glorious truths are all contained here. And then we have a revelation or a teaching method that Paul uses in order to show us the history of redemption. Beginning Abraham and going all the way through to the cross, showing us the perfect plan and will of God. We need to understand these things. But dear friends, at the end of the day, and I want to slow up a little bit here, although I haven't got a lot of time to slow up. I want to just say this again, that we are not saved by our understanding or our intellect. We're not saved by the operation of our minds coming to understand and grasp deep doctrines. There is within God's word and within the teaching of the Apostle Paul here a simplicity, which means that no one born into this world cannot understand the fundamental teaching. Teaching being this, that we are all sinners and fall short of the glory of God, that we need to be saved, and that our faith is to be put in the one who saves, that is God's Son. We all need to know this, foundational to everything else that Jesus saves. And no matter how the gospel may be presented in this church, and how deep the teaching and doctrine may be to the edification of God's people and for the blessing of God's people, the central message is this, that Jesus saves sinners. And that we as sinners needed to be saved. And if we have been saved, then we must be those who make that message clear and plain to everyone who comes into their life, whether it be shown by what we say to them, but perhaps even more pertinent, the way in which we live before them, showing something of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ and the way in which we live and behave. This is practical religion, dear friend. This isn't head. This is heart. Our hearts have to be right before God. And only then, even with a limited knowledge or understanding, we can still make known the riches of Christ to the lost. And it isn't dependent on how many gifts we have or our abilities to do that in our own strength. It is according to the measure of grace which has been given to us and that which is pertinent to our own individual calling. So none of us need to be disappointed. I sometimes think, oh, Keith Bailey, you've got must have a small brain, because you can't remember things very well. And you're always, you know, struggling with things that other people seem to be coped with very well. And I forget things. And we find that, those of us who are a little bit older, find that we do get forgetful. And we've got to remind ourselves again and again of certain things. And God knows that we are limited as individuals to how much we can know, how much we can understand, and even the help that we need to apply what we know and understand to the way in which we live. So God deals with us as individuals, but is not through changing our minds. Our minds may deepen and strengthen us and cause us to have greater faith, but it doesn't make us better Christians. It is the way in which God's word, by the enabling of the Holy Spirit, to take that word and cause us to live as we should. We often say that we might be epistles, read and known of all men. I want to illustrate the simplicity of the gospel message from my own experience. I know that sometimes the preacher's experience is not always the best illustration, but the Lord taught me a very important lesson when I got to the age of about 55. I'm a little bit older than that now. And I had the opportunity of actually being employed by a care company to look after a couple of disabled men. I'd pray that the Lord would lead me into an area of service where I could show the love and compassion of Christ. And I shouldn't be surprised that the Lord led me and provided employment by a company who wanted me to look after two men with learning difficulties. One was blind as well. Compounded, yes. Very difficult situation. But I was placed in that position, I believe, to show the love of Christ. After only being a few days working from one of the clients, I found out that he was a Christian. This is a person who could hardly put five words together to make a sentence. He wasn't vocal, but he would say, "Will you pray for me?" He would say, "Would you read to me?" And I had the joy of reading the scriptures to him and praying with him at the end of the day. And I thought to myself, if I were to ask this guy what he thought about the epistle to the Romans, justification by faith, and the redemptive work of Christ, sanctification by the Spirit, and what heaven was going to be like, he would have been lost, because his mental capability would not allow him to attain to that level of intellect. It's not a great level as far as I'm concerned in my own mind. He had something which was so simple, but at the same time was so profound. On one occasion, I was deeply humbled when this guy said to me, as I put him into bed at night, had given him words of comfort, he simply said to me, "I love the Lord Jesus. I love the Lord Jesus." What clearer declaration met my ears than that very simple statement, which caused me to ask the question, is how simple and childlike is my faith in order that I am prepared to tell those who are alongside of me that I love the Lord Jesus Christ. Another incident happened not very long later when a person visited the house where he was being cared for, who was the man who was now going to be the future man at the top. The brass had come in to the house, meeting the clients. I wasn't there at the time, but I was told by fellow care workers how this man had responded to what he saw and what he heard. This guy, this is in the spring of the year, talking to this client, was told by him that this coming Friday is Good Friday. It's Good Friday. On Good Friday, Jesus died upon the cross to save me from my sins. What clearer declaration of faith given by a man so simple in intellect and understanding as to who he put his trust in? I've been preaching for a few years, and I've emphasized so many times the need to have personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But is there a clearer testimony that we can give to the world in which God has placed us that Jesus saves? He has saved me by dying upon a cross that I might be forgiven of all my sin. They wouldn't understand, perhaps, on our first conversation with them, that they need to be justified by faith. In fact, the word justification would probably blow their mind straight away. but the fact that a person needs to know they are sinful and need to be saved is crucial. When we receive from God this gift of salvation, as the Spirit enables us to put our trust in Christ, a radical change will take place within our lives, that we will realize that we're not our own, we have been bought with a price. And what will happen, dear friends, if this is a true work of grace, is this, that the Word of God will so affect us that what will be crucially important to us is that we live that life that God would have us to live. And I know I've gone over my time, and if I preach any longer, you probably will maybe possibly turn off yourself. I want you to know this, that we need to understand the things of God to the degree that we can express to the world what has happened in our lives and what makes us tick. Why do we live as we do? Why does Jesus Christ take the foremost place in our life? Why do we live in such a manner? Why do we want to keep the commandments? It is because we love our Savior, and that the one who saved us has promised to keep us, and that we would desire in whatever way we can to declare to the world that we have been with Jesus and that he has eternally blessed us. Didn't get as far as I wanted to this morning. I won't make it a longer sermon this evening because of that. But dear friends, I hope that we will think about these things. Meditate upon these things. Examine our own hearts and say, how have I received the Word of God? How much has that affected my life? Am I living for Christ? If we fall so short, as I'm sure we do, then we must again come back to God's Word, remind ourselves of the saving work of our Savior and how that has affected our lives, and then turn to God and glorify him for all that he has done. Let's sing our closing hymn. 707.